Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'"
Have you ever been misunderstood? What a question. Have you felt the sting when your words and motives were not just misconstrued, but twisted and turned against you like a knife? It is a universal experience, isn't it? Almost everyone at some point in their lives face these moments of misjudgments, where our intentions are not only questioned but openly criticized. But now, let's dig even deeper in our hearts and minds. Have you ever worried about sinning so badly that God might never forgive you? I cannot tell you. For over 20 years in ministry, I met Christians who came to me devastated, raising this question, torn by this possibility. What if you cross a line from which there was no return? Well, our text today not only explores these profound misunderstandings, but also introduces us to this chilling concept of the unpardonable sin. This notion might stir a deep-seated fear within us. Is there truly an act beyond the reach of God's mercy? Imagine, just for a moment, that your actions, born from the purest intentions to help, to heal, to uplift, and to transform, are not only misunderstood, but labeled by others as madness or malice. And imagine being on the brink of changing lives, only to be accused of conspiring with darkness. This is not just an ordinary misunderstanding, it's a profound misrepresentation of one's character and mission. Today, we delve into the life of someone who experienced this on a scale most of us can never, ever comprehend. And this is Jesus Christ himself. That's what we listen to when Andy read this text from Mark chapter 3, 20 to 35. We encounter here a series of profound misunderstandings about his mind, his miracles, and his ministry. Along, within this text, with a daunting discussion of a sin that can be unforgivable. So, as we explore these verses, we are going to uncover not just how Jesus responds to such profound misjudgments and accusations, but also what that means for us today. How do we handle things when we are misjudged, misunderstood, or accused? And then how to navigate the fear of irreparable spiritual failure. Prepare for this journey. It's not going to be an easy one, and I hope time will allow, and as Marie already prayed, the Holy Spirit of God may empower me and you, me to unpack and explain as much as I can, and you to understand even more than I can ever explain. So the title for today's sermon, if it wasn't clear so far, it's Misunderstanding the Mind, Miracles, and the Ministry of Jesus. We begin our text from verse 20 when we read that he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Well, so far, we already seen Jesus being criticized, accused, and treated in an unfair manner by the rabbi, by the scholars of his time. But our text begins with his own family and friends misjudging him, accusing him that he is out of his mind. Now, what exactly this means? What is their reason? Why they came to such conclusion? Jesus has just returned from an all-night prayer. We read this in Luke chapter 6, 12, and he prayed before he chose the team of his disciples, the 12, and we learned about this last Sunday. He spent the whole night in prayer. Then he went choosing 12 men who he would like to follow him and be with himself, we've learned last Sunday. He and his men have returned to town and enter into a house, we read. They were hoping to get some rest. They've been exhausted. Jesus was already physically exhausted. And, you know, when you return from an intense sort of ministry and you choose to return home, that should be a place of safety, of comfort, of rest. Only that he finds here his own family and friends accusing him, Jesus Christ, that he is out of his mind. And I was thinking, why? Why his early mother, why Joseph, if he was among them, and his early brothers and friends would come to such a conclusion. Here are some possible reasons. We already found in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, he claimed that he is God. Now, just place yourself in their shoes. Just think for a moment. If you were to be Jesus' brother, before he was hung on the cross and raised from the dead, they never accepted this idea that he is God. And I'm pretty sure, and most scholars agree, that they never accepted that he was born of a virgin. Just think about that. When they heard these stories of Mary, tell us. Well, for us, we know it. We know very clearly how someone comes in this world. Maybe they tolerated for these 30 years. But when they heard Jesus claiming he is God, and he did it publicly, they said, no, that's way too far. Then he calls these men, the 12, to follow him around the country to preach the word of God. He said, well, he's not just claiming he is God, but now he gathered around him a bunch of people, crazy as him, going to proclaim this ridiculous message. More than that, in Mark 3:20, he refuses to rest and take care of himself until this point when he comes home to rest. Perhaps Joseph, as a good father, looking at his grown-up son, advised him so many times and say, son, it's time for you to settle. Look, we already have a business. It's my iPad receiving some messages, perhaps. It's time to, you know, take work seriously. And Jesus refuses to work as a carpenter, choosing rather to wander around the country and preach and proclaim his Messiah. He doesn't work for a living. And, you know, he expects that God will provide for himself. Just thinking, I mean, if Andre will turn 30 and think like that, as a responsible father. He draws such a vast crowd that there is in danger of being trampled and crushed by the crowds, we read in Mark 3:9. The danger was so real that Jesus had to both standing by in case he needed to escape the press of the crowds. All the intellectual and the learned men in Israel believe that he is out of his mind too. So we cannot be too hard on his family. They had their own reasons. And they literally came to rescue Jesus of himself. Just think about that. You know, and it always amazes me to look into our day's society and see even, and I hope I'll not hammer too hard in some people's heart, even among Christians, when their children go in the world, you see sometimes this level of tolerance, and you say, you know what, they have to experience, you know, these things too. When you speak with non-Christians, you know, they have to taste and enjoy life. They always find excuses for their children living a life without Christ. However, on the opposite, when somebody comes to Christ, often there is so much pressure from the family and from friends. I'm not so much sure about the culture here, although I get it a little bit after 12 years. But back home, when somebody turns to Christ and they commit their life to Christ, I cannot tell you the level of pressure and persecution and denial somebody faces because they follow Jesus. When they are without Jesus, wandering in life, doing all sorts of things, well, you know, they have to go through these things. When they come to Jesus, they are out of their mind. Oh, he turned to be one of these Jesus fanatics, isn't he? I've just learned last night, we had a wonderful celebration here, birthday celebration, and some members of the church turned and friends. And just by the time I find a place to park, I've been warned that was a match, a big, huge match, Aston Villa in the final or something like that. I'm not into football, not anymore. I forgot this since I was 18. But, you know, I've learned that there are still some good supporters in this congregation. Well done. You know, it's good. And, you know, if you see somebody wearing these scarves with Aston Villa and T-shirts and going around, nobody judge them as being fanatics about. You know, they are good supporters. But when you come to Jesus, you are a Jesus freak. You are a fanatic. You are out of your mind. And people come. You know, that Jesus stuff has gone to their heads. They have become a fanatic. That religion has made them crazy. Those people over at the church have brainwashed my child. I've heard these. These are true expressions that I've learned. As a matter of fact, I wasn't prepared to share this because there is so much to unpack. But I experienced that, not personally, but as a pastor while I was in Romania, doing mission in various towns around Constanța, the major city. And when people came to Christ, and they were the first in their family. I remember even now, when I organized a baptism, and about 5 of the 12 or 13 I baptized that Sunday, they came from, you know, non-Christian families, let's put it this way. And all of them, except one who couldn't come, they said they had to keep it secret because the family will oppose. One lady couldn't turn up, and I was like, why? Why is she not here? Why is she not here? I did the baptism, and then after the service, I called her on the cell phone. And she said, my husband find out that I'm coming to be baptized. I was planning to be baptized. And he tied my hands with wires this morning. So I couldn't get there. I baptized her after about a year. So it's a real thing. We may not experience that much, but imagine in a Muslim family. However, for various reasons, we may be judged today that we are out of our minds. And even as long-standing Christians, you know, not just when you come to Christ, but after you live with Christ and walk the faith for so many years, and you have a situation, maybe when somebody mistreated you, and you should, from an early point of view, somehow revenge or respond, and you choose to not do it. You might be right to do so. You might be right to claim some stuff. And you say, no, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take this to court. I'm not going to do this thing. And the other will say, are you out of your mind? Or you choose to be meek and lowly and humble when you could, you know, show who you are. Because you have Jesus' standards. You are out of your mind. That's what Paul said in his writings. That for the world we are classed as fool. And the cross of Christ is foolish. And whoever follows that, you know, is a fool. On the contrary, we also learn that when we come to Christ, Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we are invited to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, for so much then, as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that for that had suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin. And there is an author I came across, Cathy Barclay Wilson. She had this line: "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power, controlling all I do and say. Even when the others say you are out of your mind." The mind of Christ focuses not on conventional wisdom, but on fulfilling God's redemptive plan. Embracing the mindset of Christ means seeing beyond earthly logic and embracing God's larger story, even when it leads to misunderstanding or even persecution. Therefore, let's cultivate the mind of Christ, immerse ourselves in Scripture, in prayer, in community, seeking not only to understand, but to live out God's will in our daily interactions and decisions. Amen? Amen. Now, we come to the most difficult part of the text. When we move from his family and friends, it's like a sandwich, this text, if you like. We will get back to his family and friends soon, at the end of this text. But now, in the middle part, he's misunderstood when it comes to the power that he uses to perform miracles. So his miracles were misjudged and misunderstood. And here we see the scribes that come to Jesus in that very context, accusing him that he's performing these miracles with the help or the power of Satan. Now let's unpack this text, because it's quite difficult. And then in verse 28, I hope we can deal with the real elephant in the room. It's the huge problem that sometimes we face. So we read, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons.'" Here we find in verse 22 their accusations. "These men consider the words and works of the Lord are being done by a demonic power." His miracles, not ministry yet, his miracles were misunderstood. Now, we can spend a lot of time just discussing about who is Beelzebul, why in some translation is Beelzebul or Beelzebon. I'm not going on this rabbit trail. We don't have time, and I don't think it's that important. However, this Beelzebul, the name literally means the Lord of flies, of the Lord of filth or dung. You know, sounds gross. It was believed, it's a lot of theology here, or discussion, not theology, discussion around this term. But it was believed that this is the Lord of demons. And it is still not fully clear among theologians if they are saying here, you are being possessed by Satan himself or by the prince of demons, which is, you know, like someone under Satan's authority. But the overall idea is that he's doing all these miracles through the power of a demonic spirit. This is their accusation. Now, why do they do this? That's the main thing. They saw he literally performed so many miracles, casting out demons, healing people. So that was already undoubtable. They couldn't say, no, he's not doing this. This was already a reality. So in order to put him down, if you like, they had to come up with a different strategy and say, you know, the source of power is demonic. Therefore, you are demonic. When he claimed he is the Son of God, they came to say, no, you are son of Satan. It's exactly the opposite. If they were to acknowledge that Jesus was doing these miracles with the power of God, they were to somehow be forced to acknowledge that he is the Son of God. Therefore, they accuse him being in league with the devil. You know, as an application, it is always easy for people to attack when they don't agree with various things or facts and just make wild accusation that they cannot prove, just, you know, to throw it out there. That's exactly what these people did. What is the answer of Jesus? That is their accusation. How is Jesus defending himself? Well, he does it so wisely. And in his defense strategy, if you like, he approaches three steps. He comes with a secular illustration, then he brings a social illustration, and lastly, a spiritual illustration. Now, the secular illustration is this. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. In other words, he says, folks, are you not aware of this old strategy, divide and conquer? Devil is not going to do that against himself and against his own kingdom. He's not going to divide his own kingdom. John MacArthur calls this a logical absurdity. Because it is a logical absurdity. A kingdom in division is a kingdom that cannot stand. When there is a civil war and strife within a kingdom, the stability of that kingdom is compromised, and that kingdom is more likely to fall. For a kingdom to be strong, it must be united. He clearly says this is an absurd way of thinking. Satan is not gonna divide his own kingdom. Then we have this social illustration. A house that exists in division is a house that cannot stand. The same principle from the kingdom coming to the house itself, the social, which is the family. Children who grow up in a home where a mom and dad fight like cats and dogs do not stand in chance. A marriage that faces a constant barrage and fights is a marriage that cannot stand. So again, it's logical. Satan is out here to win. He's not going to divide his own kingdom. And then he brings this spiritual illustration, which is the most powerful one. Let me read it first. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless the first binds the strong man. Then indeed, they may plunder his house. In other words, he says here, if a burglar wants to come in your house and you are there, either the burglar must be, in order to win and succeed, in those days when you had no burglary alarm and the police doesn't turn up easily, it was just who is stronger, okay? If the owner of the house is strong enough, will defeat the burglar. But if it's the other way around, the burglar will succeed. And he says, you know what? I actually came in this world and I am fighting the king of this world. I'm entering in the house that was taken in possession by Satan, and I bound him to ground. That's why I cast out demons because I have authority over them. I'm stronger than them. If I was to be weaker, I wouldn't succeed. So he actually comes with this punch, you know. He said, I came in this world as a strong God, and I'm proving it through what I'm doing. I'm not doing it with the power of the owner of the house. I'm greater than this owner, in brackets, of the house, than Satan. In response to their accusation, Jesus issues this various warning to this man. He comes in verse 28 and 30, after he demolished their accusation, and he drew, we call it an alarm signal in Romania. I'm not sure if it makes sense. Alarm bell. Say, while you do this, you folks are in great, great danger. And in verse 28 to 30, these religious men do not see their terrible spiritual danger they are in. They have looked at God's Messiah and called him the servant of the devil. They have looked at the answer to all the prayers of the saints. They fulfilled the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and they accused him of being demon-possessed. Therefore, in response to their accusation, Jesus issues a very serious warning to these scribes. He warns them that they are in danger of crossing the line with God. They are in danger of committing an unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Let's take a look at these verses, because here we may find ourselves often reflecting and thinking and asking questions. Have I ever crossed that line? But before we are going to dig with the elephant in the room, with the most difficult part, let's not miss this beautiful first part in verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven to the children of men. Truly. That's an interesting way. Every time when Jesus uses this, it's exactly the opposite of what we do. When we conclude a prayer, you say, where we say, what? Amen. And very, very rarely in this congregation, I hear when I preach or someone else preach, during the sermon we say, Amen. In other congregations, it's a little bit more life, you know. Perhaps we are, somebody said, and I borrow this idea, a frozen, chosen congregation. Yeah, I actually do remember Elena was with me about 15 years ago. I was preaching somewhere in Lake District at Keswick. I had this honor to preach to a congregation there, a very charismatic congregation. It was a New Year's sermon. After every sentence, Amen, Amen, preach it, you know. Then I had literally to stop because I didn't know, you know, I was not used with such an experience, you know. It also, exactly the opposite. So, in a sense, this word Amen, it's a variant here, truly. It's a variant of Amen. Amen, I'm telling you. Truly, I'm telling you. You know, he wants to emphasize something. Truly, I say to you, it is true what I'm saying to you. All sins can be forgiven, which is a beautiful assurance to know when you think of everything you have done in life. Just think about it. You may have goosebumps right now just thinking of what you have done. All sins, all manners of sin and blemishes can be forgiven. Praise the Lord. Amen. Truly. But then in verse 29, he speaks about the sin that cannot be forgiven. And here we wonder sometimes, have I crossed the line? What is that sin? Throughout history, people came to classify all sorts of sin and try to identify this. You'll find some ridiculous way of explaining. Some even say murder is this sin and so on. It's not. Look, it's in the text. It's verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is their sin. The unforgivable sin is that they were saying Jesus has an unclean spirit. But before we are getting there, and I'm not going to give you a straight answer, you know, let's take it step by step. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. It's interesting that it says here, whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. Now, when you read the parallel Gospels, Matthew and Luke, both, so all three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, cover this teaching. And Luke, in chapter 12, verse 10, I guess, specify that Jesus actually say, you can sin against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but whoever sins against the Holy Ghost is toast. It doesn't say exactly that, but it's done. It's done. So how can it be, logical thinking, how can it be you can sin against Jesus and be forgiven? You can implicitly sin against the Father and be forgiven. You can sin against the Holy Ghost and be toast. Done. No forgiveness. Just why? Why this difference? Another thing. This word blasphemy, what does it mean? What sort of sin is blasphemy? Because we need to reduce the whole concept of sinning to something very, very specific. Blasphemy is a sin that you can only commit with your mouth or tongue, and I guess with your pen, if you put it in writing. Okay? It's to take the Lord's name in vain. On the opposite side, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, how do we begin this prayer? Hallowed be thy name. That's the opposite of blasphemy. When you hallow God's name. Blasphemy means to take his name in vain. And we are all, at some levels, various degrees of levels, guilty of doing this. When we often, even after we've been saved, sometimes use God's name in ridiculous sort of ways. Oh my God, oh my, you know. I'm not going to point towards that, but it's easy to do it. That's blasphemy. But now Jesus says, whoever blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, by saying, it's a way of sinning with your mouth, and that's what they did, or in writing, by saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, we've learned from the beginning of Mark, especially at his baptism, that the Holy Spirit of God came upon Christ to empower him to perform everything he had to do in his life, in his ministry on this earth. Everything that Jesus did on earth, I've emphasized then, and I underline it now, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's something we may still not fully grasp. And I will read now, word by word, from a commentary. Jesus did not work in this world as God in flesh, though he was. Jesus worked in this world as a spirit-filled man. Amen. Does it make sense? He performed all his miracles. He thought and everything he did it as a man filled with the Spirit of God, although he was God in flesh. And now they came to say, no, he's not doing it with the Spirit of God. He's being empowered by the demonic spirit. And that's why Jesus says, this is blasphemy against the one who empowers me to do everything. You deny that I am used by God through the Holy Spirit of God. So what is the nature of this sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is described by Jesus as an eternal sin, implying an irrevocable severance from God's grace. This means attributing the undeniable works of the Holy Spirit to demonic influence. This is not just a misjudgment or a theological error. It represents a willful and persistent rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to see that besides the Gospels, beside Jesus' own words, you will never find this rendered in this way throughout the whole New Testament. You'll never find this concept of blasphemy against the Spirit in Acts or in letters or in Revelation. So, you perhaps might be even more confused. Is it possible nowadays to blaspheme the Spirit of God? Is it possible nowadays to commit an unpardonable sin? What is that once again? There will be two groups of theologians. Some that will say, no, it is not possible. That was only possible during Jesus' time, and it was that group of people who willfully dismiss all those proofs that Jesus was led by God's Spirit, and they attribute everything that he had done to the demonic powers. In other words, they call Jesus a demon. And nowadays, you cannot do that anymore. Because, look, after resurrection, things are different. There are other groups of theologians say, yes, it is possible, although in a different way. And to that, although I still want to finish the last portion of the text from verse 31 to 35, you need to do your homework, please. And at home, and especially those who conduct care groups, read this portion that we have in Hebrew chapter 6 and Hebrew chapter 10. And to save time, I'm only going to read Hebrew chapter 10. Now, before I find the text and read it, just to emphasize that this letter was specifically written to Jewish people, so to Hebrews, it's important to acknowledge this. And I'm going to read from verse 26, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It says here, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And I jump to verse 29. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profanated the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" And now please pay attention. "And has outraged the Spirit of grace." Is it exactly the same thing? No. Is it a similar thing? Yes. Let me clarify it and put it very simple. It is possible, yes, to commit an unpardonable sin even nowadays. And that means to continuously and willingly reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, enlighten your mind, softening your heart in order to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When the Spirit of God comes and reveals Christ to you, you understand, underline, bold, understand who God is, who Jesus is, and what He had done for you. The Spirit made it clear to you through the gospel, through the preaching, through the study of the, in His own way, but it is clear to you. You fully get knowledge. And you say, no. And you continue to reject this. Now, nobody can tell you when the Holy Spirit may decide to say, no more. I've done it once, I've done it twice, I've done it third time, I've done it 30 times. Stop. And from that moment, you are left in your hardened heart, if you like. You harden your heart, rejecting Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. Because He is not coming back to work in your life again. And without Him, you cannot repent and you cannot come to Christ. Because He is here to convince and convict us. It's the work of the Spirit. I will put it in contrast so you understand. On the cross, when Jesus is dying in agony for the sins of the world, He looks at the massive crowd of people, even to those who crucified Him, and He prays and says something repeatedly. All the gospel, not all, most of them include this prayer. And it is obvious from the Greek and from the context that it wasn't just one saying on the cross, but it was repeatedly said by Jesus, Father, forgive them. And this is the key thing. For they do not know, or they know not what they are doing. There is forgiveness while you reject Christ without knowing. But when the Holy Spirit of God makes it clear to you and you understand and you willfully reject once, twice, three times, who knows? He says, stop, no more. That's the unpardonable sin. And some of you may wonder here, have I crossed that line already? May I suggest none of you here did? Why? And why I have the boldness to say this? Because you are still here. Because you are still here, it's a proof that you are seeking Him. And while you are still here, don't harden your heart. It might be the last time. You don't know. I don't know. It might be the very last time when the Spirit says, now you have the full knowledge. What do you do with it? Do you accept Jesus? Or you will continue to say like them, He's in league with the demons. There is a bad news and a good news. The bad news is that everyone here is capable of committing that sin. Everyone in our own human flesh, everyone here, including myself, is capable. The good news is, first, that if you are here and you are not a believer, today might be your chance. And the good news for those who are believers is that once you came to Christ, you are secured by Him. He will never allow you, if you belong to Christ, to cross that line. That's what I understand from the Gospels and from the Bible. And the very last thing, perhaps I might unpack it a little bit next Sunday. The first part of the text, his family returns. At the beginning, they didn't have a chance to speak with Jesus. They said to themselves, "They spoke, he is out of his mind." But they now finally send words through the crowds because Jesus is surrounded. Said, you know, tell Jesus, his family is here. And just imagine that scene when they share the word from one another to one another and from the backwards towards the front, they say, tell Jesus, his mom and dad and the brothers are here. And then tell Jesus. And finally comes to Jesus and said, who is my brother and my, who is? What a blow, you know, I mean, come on. And they respond the same thing. And Mary says, who is my mother? What a knife in your heart, you know what? The whole point here, although it's a lot more, Jesus' ministry on earth is to redefine the family of God. He's wider. And he says, the family is the one that comes and followed me. I will stop here because I have no time to unpack. But if you are here, you belong to his family. You are blessed. Carry on. Press on, even when people may call you out of your mind and misjudge you. Amen.